37. I know that as we have been going through the book of Ezekiel, that at times it's been pretty rough. It's been pretty tough hearing the same kind of prophecies, the same judgments that were coming, seeing the same kind of things over and over again, kind of, and it's like, oh man, we've heard this a number of times now, kind of deal. And we talked about that and why that is, and why God had these things pronounced over and over again. But remember, a few weeks ago, I told you that after we get around, you know, chapter 35, 36, things kind of start making a turn. He no longer is really talking about Israel and judgment and all that kind of stuff with them. The last couple of chapters, he kind of talked about the pagan nations and all that, and how he would deal with them because of the way that they treated Israel. But now we're going to be looking at some awesome chapters when it comes to the nation of Israel. We're going to be looking at some things where God really encourages them. And because of what we see happening today, it should really encourage us. I mean, as I was preparing for this study, I just kept getting more and more excited, thinking, man, the Lord has got to come back like any day now, kind of thing. It's just really, really exciting what we see, especially in these last few chapters of Ezekiel. Real encouraging. And it also fits really tightly with what we looked at last Sunday. And we'll see that right now. Let's go ahead, jump in here. Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 1. It says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones." Now, this is the fourth time Ezekiel is kind of transported by the Spirit of God, where he's picked up and taken someplace, and he's seeing different things. And here, it's by the Spirit of God, and he's moved to this place, this valley of dry bones. And I got to thinking about how, really, in the New Testament, you see that happening with one guy. You see it with Philip. Remember in Acts chapter 8, where Philip is led by the Lord. You know, the Holy Spirit leads him to go out to the road between Jerusalem and Gaza. And God doesn't tell him why. He just says, go. Just go there. And he gets there. And here comes this whole caravan. And there's this Ethiopian eunuch that is reading a scroll of Isaiah. And he just happens to be coming down the road at that time. And Philip goes alongside the chariot and says, "Hey, man, you understand what you're reading?" "Well, how could I? Unless somebody explains it to me." So he invites Philip up there. He preaches Jesus to him. The guy trusts in the Lord and wants to be baptized. Philip baptizes him in some water. It's right there. And as soon as the guy comes up, Philip is transported. He's taken away to Azotus, and you know, you can imagine being Philip. It's like, whoa, how did I get here, kind of thing. But Ezekiel, by this time, he's kind of getting used to it, I would imagine, here. But, you know, when you're led by the Holy Spirit, and this, I think, is something that God wants us to think about in this, is that if you're really led by the Spirit, then you're going to be right where God wants you to be. Just as Ezekiel is here, as Philip was in the New Testament, you're just going to be right there where God wants you. And if you're walking by the Spirit, and He'll lead you, and He'll get you there, and when you're there, not always does it kind of make sense. You can imagine Ezekiel looking at these dry bones going, "What is up with this? I don't get it," kind of thing. And there's oftentimes when we are in different situations where, and I know I've prayed this, and I'll bet you have. "Lord, what in the world do you have me here for? Why am I here? Why am I in this place? Lord, get me out of here. Well, I hate this." And that might be, you know, dealing with work or school or maybe your home kind of thing, you know. You may be kind of, you know, hating wherever God has you. But see, if you're walking in the Spirit, He's got you where He wants you. And sometimes you end up in a valley of dry bones. you're looking around going, "Oh, there's just dryness here. There's dry, dead bones," kind of thing. You know, but understand, that's where the need is. God has you there because there's a need, and He has brought you there. He has led you there to meet that need. A lot of times we go looking for places to minister to when there are dry bones all around us that need ministering to. And we have to be aware of that and have to be sensitive to that when God is leading us. Now, verses 2 and 3, he goes on and says, then he, that's God, he says, then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. God asked Ezekiel, can these bones live? Yeah, just like we saw Sunday, remember, with John and the elder in heaven there asked John, who are these guys? Remember, John goes, sir, you know. Well, in Ezekiel, he answers God basically kind of the same way, well, Lord God, you know, kind of thing. And how would you answer something like that? You're not sure. I don't know. Now, if you like to underline stuff, you might want to underline very dry, that phrase very dry there. We'll get back to that later, but it is a clue that a lot of people have left off. A lot of people kind of have read over it over the centuries and not really seen that. Now, verses 4 through 8 goes on, says, again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. And suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. He says that he prophesied to them, to these bones. And a lot of times we kind of forget about that prophecy can actually be two different things. There is the forth-telling and the telling forth. Forth-telling or foretelling, that prophecy can be predictive, can talk about the future events, where God says this is going to happen and that's going to happen. But the other aspect of prophecy is just speaking forth God's word. And that's what Ezekiel is doing here. He's just speaking forth God's word. God told him, tell these bones, that you're going to live. I'm going to make you live. And he says, okay, bones live, kind of thing. And there's the rattling. And can you imagine being Ezekiel at this point? Remember Sunday, I was telling you, a lot of times I put myself in the places of these different guys and everything. And what would I do? That would be weird, wouldn't it? Yeah, first of all, you're there. You're poof. You're in this valley of dry bones. And you're going, whoa, man. Whoa, this is creepy, And then, okay, prophesy to these bones. You're going to live. It's like, bones live. And click, 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 click. And they all start kind of coming together. And, all of a sudden there's a skeleton and the skin and, all that stuff. Like he says, the sinews, the muscles and tendons and all that kind of stuff. They're all coming together and you're hearing popping and clicking and all that kind of stuff. It's like, whoa, man. Stephen King has nothing on God, But as he speaks forth God's word, notice this, that things happen. Folks, this is something that you don't want to miss. Isaiah 55, verse 11, God says this, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. See, you may feel like you're sharing God's word, that you're speaking forth God's word, prophesying to a bunch of dead, dry bones. Okay, but you know what? God's word goes out and accomplishes what God sends it out to accomplish. It goes out and it has an effect. It may take some time. It may be a while. But God's word doesn't go out and return void. It doesn't go out and return back without accomplishing what God has sent it out to accomplish. We've got to remember that. So often we get kind of, just so frustrated and discouraged, and they go, what's the use, kind of thing. But we need to hang in there. But now, notice also here that God had told him that they would come back and they'd be alive. And so he prophesied to them, and the bones all came together and the sinews and, you know, muscles and all that stuff that the flesh gave upon them, but there was no breath in them. Okay, that's another clue. That tells us that the fulfillment of this prophecy, the fulfillment of this action, what is happening, it happens in stages, not all at once. Okay, that we can see that's happening right here. Look at verses 9 and 10. Also, he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. So these bones become people, but there's no life. You're kind of like just zombies at this point. You're kind of lifeless zombies. Well, he prays, he prophesies rather, and God breathes into them the breath of life, really. And the Hebrew word for breath, it can be translated breath or spirit or wind. It's used interchangeably. And so, you know, it could be that he breathed a spirit into them, a living spirit, or the breath of life. And there's a bunch of different opinions as to what that is. But now they're alive. And he says, in fact, they're an exceedingly great army. So they're not only alive, but there's a lot of them, and they're strong. This is pretty awesome. Now, verse 11, he goes on, and we'll get into this a lot here in just a second. Verse 11, he says, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Now, we talked about Sunday, that when the first sense of whatever the Bible says makes sense, don't look for any other sense, lest you wind up with nonsense. When the Bible is figurative, when it's using symbolic language, it usually tells us. You know, God usually lets us know this is symbolic. And he tells us right here, these whole bones, all of these bones and all this stuff that have now become people, in fact, a great army, he says, they're the whole house of Israel. He lets us know what these bones are. Now, remember I told you to underline the very dry thing, you know, that deal? Well, back in verse 2, he says that there were very many bones, and indeed they were very dry. What that means, folks, is they've been dead for a long time. See, they said, our hope is lost. There was no chance of them ever coming together again, ever being a nation, whatever. And this is a big clue, folks. Just like we saw Sunday, where we looked at and saw that absolutely that 144,000 there in Revelation 7 is literally children of Israel. They're literally 144,000 from 12 tribes of Israel. They're Jews. And it's not figurative language. It's literal. This is the same thing. And I almost got into it Sunday, but I didn't want to take the time to go into it. And I figured we could do it better here tonight. And I want to let you know why people come up with these different ideas as to where, you know, well, how does it come up that I mentioned to you that there are some people that say, well, all of the promises that God has given to Israel that have to do with after the first coming of Christ, because they rejected the Messiah. Now, all of those promises pertain to the church. Remember, I kind of mentioned that, but I didn't go into it a lot. Here's, and I'm not going to go into real deep right now, and you can do some study on it. It's called replacement theology. That's the terminology. That's the doctrine that we're talking about here. Around about 1500 AD, or in the mid to late 1500s, the reformers had, you know, under Martin Luther and then a number of guys after him, they had been looking at the scriptures and kind of looking at Israel and all these prophecies. And they looked at the fact that Israel's not a nation. They're not anywhere in the land. They're dispersed all over the world. It's been, gosh, 1,500 years since they were a nation, since they were anywhere close to being a nation. And they looked at it that the fact of the matter is there has never been a nation in history Okay? In the history of the world, that has been a particular people group, that has been an ethnic or race or whatever you want to call it, that has been a nation, that has stopped being a nation for thousands of years, and then come back and be a nation again of that same people group. That had never happened in all of world history. And so they kind of, you know, I think what they're trying to do is help God out. Well, gee, you know, this prophecy looks kind of silly now, you know, all of these different prophecies about Israel back in the land and all this stuff. And people were really pointing out these things of the Bible, these prophecies that have to do with Israel, and saying, see, you can't trust the Bible. You know, all of these different things about Israel in the land, dividing up the land between the 12 tribes and in the temple, and then the sacrifices in the temple and this and that. None of them have come to pass. There's no way they're going to come to pass. You can't trust your Bible, pal. And so they are helping God out, saying, you know what? Maybe it is that God made all these promises to Israel, but since they didn't believe in their Messiah, then all of those promises now are going to be for the church. And that's so they came up with this theology that says the church has replaced Israel when it comes to the end times prophecies. And that's why you get all of these goofy teachings about eschatology. That's really where a lot of the post-trib and mid-trib and all that kind of stuff, rapture kind of stuff comes from. It comes from people kind of spiritualizing these prophecies. But Luke 1:37 should have been something that they should have had in mind, and it's something that we always need to keep in mind. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Okay, we need, you know, if you want to put a verse on your refrigerator, that'd be a good one. For with God, nothing will be impossible. See, God gave them a clue there in verse 2, that they were very dry bones. See, they didn't just die and then, boom, God brings them back into the land. They just didn't stop being a nation, then God brought them back. They were dead a very long time. You never need to help God out. You know, you don't ever have to say, well, you know, yeah, I know the Bible says that, but God didn't really mean that. Let me tell you what he meant. Unless you're reading in the Bible where he says, like we just read, hey, this is the whole house of Israel, these bones. But when you start putting words in God's mouth, then you get into trouble. And then you end up with egg on your face. The believers did the same thing back in the turn of the last century. You know, Darwin's theory had come out in, was it 1848 or something like that? I think that's when it was. We got a teacher in the crowd, she ought to know. But in the mid-1800s, we'll say. And it became very popular. A lot of the people that didn't want to believe in God, they jumped onto that whole theory. See, yeah, that explains everything. Well, when you look at what Darwin said, one of the things that he said was that if it ever turns out that single-cell life is more complicated than what we know it to be right now, then my theory, and I'm paraphrasing what he said, but he says, then my theory, you know, holds no weight to it. You have to dismiss my theory. At the time, they thought that a one-cell life form was just something that where some chemicals kind of came together and boom, you know, very easy to create a one-celled form, that it could have happened in a relatively short period of time under the right conditions with the right gases and chemicals and electric spark maybe and all that kind of stuff. And we know now that just even a one-celled bacteria is amazingly complex. That there are just, you know, what, terabytes of information in one-celled, you know, amoeba or bacteria or whatever. And you get into the little flagellum motor and all that kind of stuff. And you get into the idea of irreducible complexity and all that kind of stuff, to where in order for these bacteria to procreate and to do what they do, every bit of whatever is there in their DNA and the coding has to be there. It all has to be there at the right time and all that kind of stuff. And the whole deal, what they thought back in the 1800s about a one-celled life form, a bacteria or whatever, totally blown away. And you can just start looking at more and more of the theory of evolution. We look at it now, and if we actually had an unbiased scientific community, you know, they would have to say, no way can evolution happen. Now that we have more and more science, no matter what part of evolution you look at, it's impossible for evolution to have explained our presence here. In fact, there's the one guy that when he was really pressed in the movie with Ben Stein, Expelled, when he was pressed about some of these things, he said, well, our planet was probably seeded by aliens, you know, space aliens. And so these guys would rather believe that our planet was seeded by space aliens than to accept that God created. But see, when you just stand behind what the Bible says, say, okay, this is what God says, it's like, okay, you may look like an idiot for a while, but eventually science comes along. Eventually archaeology comes along. There were a number of people groups that back 100 years ago, 150 years ago, scientists said, well, the Bible's got to be wrong because it mentions this people group and it mentions that people group and all that kind of stuff. And we have no record of that. The Bible's obviously wrong. Until 20, 30, 40 years later, they're doing a dig in that certain part of the world. And what do you know? Here's all of this information. Here's all of this stuff that the archaeologists uncover that have the names of, not only the names of this people group, but specific names of the king that was mentioned in the Bible and this enemy of his over here and all that kind of stuff. Just awesome how God does that. We don't have to change the Bible. When God speaks, we can just say, okay, God, that's what you said. I'll believe you. And eventually the world will catch up. But in verses 12 through 14, God says to him again, he says, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. This is this is such an awesome prophecy, especially when we've been studying the tribulation period and all that, and we've talked a little bit about Israel being back in the land. But as God told Ezekiel to prophesy to these bones, and they came together and they were alive, but they didn't have a spirit in them. They didn't have the breath of life in there. They were just kind of lifeless zombies. We've all seen pictures of the end of World War II, haven't we? We've all seen the pictures of Auschwitz and Buchenwald and Sobibor, Ravensbrück, Warsaw, Treblinka, all of those different Nazi camps. I think there was like 67 of them altogether. The different concentration camps and death camps, extermination camps and all that, work camps. But they all were responsible for killing the Jewish people. We've seen those ovens that they put the Jews in, haven't we? We've seen the showers that were used to gas the Jews, where they were told, oh, no, you know, you're just going to take a shower and all stuff, and we're going to have work for you. And the water never came. Instead, there was poison gas that came out of those shower heads. We've seen those pictures. We've seen movies about them. We've seen the open graves, haven't we? We've seen those big mass open graves where these Jewish corpses were in there that looked like just skeletons with skin on. Remember that? And then we've seen those Jewish men and women that were rescued and that were not much more than skin and bones. I mean, you look at them and you think, how could they be alive? How could they be living like that? Really, a lot like what God described here in Ezekiel, that they were there. They were like, they had the bones, they had the sinews and the skin, but there wasn't much there. There wasn't much life in them. I've seen those movie clips and the pictures where these Jews that were rescued, they were unable to walk. They were unable to stand even without help from our GIs that were there. But God said there in verse 12, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. See, God rescued Israel from their graves at those death camps. And this really is the fulfillment of that. He used the Holocaust to cause the Jewish people to see a need for a Jewish state. You guys have all heard probably of the Zionist movement, right? That started in the late 1800s, where a lot of Jews were saying, no, man, we need to go back to Zion. We need to get back there. We need to have Israel as a state. Well, after World War II, it intensified big time. The Jews all recognized, man, we need a home. We need a homeland, a country. And God used the images of his people that had been treated like that by the Nazis to cause the world to sympathize with them, to really agree, yeah, they need a homeland. And it's been said before that God used World War I to prepare the land for the people and World War II to prepare the people for the land. And that's true, because in World War I, the British took control of the area of Palestine there from the Turks. It was no longer under the Ottoman Empire and all that, and now it was under British control. But in World War II, the Jews, up until that time, they had been content to be scattered all over the world. They didn't see a need for a homeland. But he used World War II to really prepare their hearts to know, you need to get back in the land. It was God's plan all along. He prophesied it here in Ezekiel and in other places all over the Bible, that he was going to bring them back into the land. And he used World War II to cause the Jews to say, no, we do need to get back there. And their hearts were, no, we got to get back there. In Isaiah 66, verses 7 and 8, awesome, awesome prophecy. He says, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. A nation born in a day? Who'd heard of such a thing? But in May 14th, 1948, that's exactly what happened. And this is an awesome thing. It's interesting how just hours prior to Israel's declaration of independence, just hours before this, the UN mandate for British control of the land expired. They had to relinquish control of the land just hours before Israel declared independence. And hours after Israel's declaration of independence, the United States and other nations recognized Israel as an independent sovereign nation. Folks, all of that happened within a 24-hour period. Just as Isaiah prophesied that a nation would be born in a day. Is that awesome or what? And we have been privileged by the Lord to be a part of being able to see that happen. Some of you were back there when that happened. Okay, some of us came along right after that kind of thing. But we all see the result that Israel is back in the land. Literally, they are in the land that God gave to them. In verse 10, we read that breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet an exceedingly great army. These once dry bones, these once zombie-like people without life, today have one of the greatest armies in the world. The Israel Defense Forces are ranked among the top 10 always of all the militaries in the world. And a lot of times it's ranked as number 3 or number 4. Even though there's a lot of militaries that are larger in number, the Israeli Defense Forces, the technology that they have, the training that they have, they are one tough army there. They are an exceedingly great army, just like God prophesied. Isn't that exciting? When you see that you and I are living in a time when we're watching the Bible being fulfilled. We're here. We're watching this. And these prophecies are only partially fulfilled, because like he said in verse 13, then you shall know that I am the Lord. Just like we were talking Sunday, how God is going to use that 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, to accomplish this and turn them back to the Lord. But we see all of these things all set up, all ready to go, that they're back in the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, this is pretty awesome. He says in verses 25 through 31, Deuteronomy 4, 25 through 31, he says, "When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land when you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell." We have just been reading about that in the first part of Ezekiel. We've just seen how that they have gone over and over and over again after idols, and how they have turned from the Lord repeatedly to where finally the hammer came down. And now they are scattered at this point in Ezekiel. They are scattered about the nations. But look what else he says in there. He says, "And there you will serve the gods, work of men's hand, wood, stone, and which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God. And you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them." Is that awesome? That 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation period, when they are in distress, that's when they're going to turn. It says, in the latter days, when all these things come upon you. See, the latter days, when they're in that time, they're going to realize, man, we blew it. Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. Our people blew it. We missed him. You know, we need to turn back to him, and they will. And that's when they will turn back, and that's when they will obey his voice. And like we talked about Sunday, God is merciful, and he will not forsake them. He will not forget his covenant with them. He will keep it. Isaiah 11:11 says this: "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea." See, in that day, folks, and that's the day that we're living in. We have watched this happen. We know that Israel is in the land now. They're back. But at the end of the tribulation, all Israel will know that he is the Lord, and that it is he who has performed this. Right now, you know, we're in that time of the Gentiles. Remember, we talked about Romans 11:25, where Paul said blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. They're in their own land. They are an exceedingly great army, like we've read, but they're unaware that it's by God's hand. In fact, many of the Jews, most of the Jews, are secular. A lot of them are atheists. But it's interesting what Isaiah goes on to say. We read verse 11 of chapter 11, but in verses 12 and 13 of Isaiah 11, he says, "He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim." Okay? This is consistent with what we're about to read here. Look at verses 15 through 17 now, back in Ezekiel. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand.'" Now, the LDS say that this is the Bible, represented by Judah, and the Book of Mormon, represented by Joseph. And they're bound together, and they're all the same. They all have equal authority. But like we saw Sunday, and like you know, like I suggested, the question should be asked, what does God say these sticks are? Or who does God say these sticks are? That's what counts, right? People can come up with all kinds of nonsense. But what does God say about his word? Well, look at what he says, verses 18 through 23. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. It's like we saw Sunday. It's literally the 12 tribes of Israel. Makes it pretty clear, huh? You know, was Israel literally two kingdoms at one point? Yep, Judah and Israel, right? We just watched both of them go into captivity. The Assyrians took Israel and the Babylonians took Judah. We just watched this whole thing happen. And he's saying, no, it's not going to be that way anymore. I'm going to bring them back together. And just like we read in Isaiah, that there's not going to be that tension between the tribes anymore. And he's going to bring them back and he's going to make them into one kingdom. But again, not all of this is going to be fulfilled until the end of the tribulation, you know, when they shall be my people, and I will be their God. You know, they'll not be sinning anymore and all that kind of stuff. You know, that we know will happen at the end of the trib. But we're in exciting times, folks, watching this come together and know that God has said these are the latter times, the times when you see these things happening. We get into Matthew 24, but we don't have time. But this is an awesome time that we're in, folks. And you know, in 1948, Israel became a nation again. They got back in the land. And, you know, a generation, according to Psalm 90, and I think it's verse 10, is 70 years. Do the math. You know, and I know there's been all kinds of different dates thrown around, and it was, well, a generation, 40 years, whatever. But, you know, there in Psalms 90, it says that it's been given to man 70 years kind of thing. You know, so figure, well, okay, 70 years, add that to 1948, what do you come out with? And then subtract 7 years for the tribulation kind of thing. You know, it does cause you to go, whoa, you know, I need to be ready because this could happen any moment here. We could be before the Lord any moment. Now, verses 24 through 28, finally, says, this is God speaking again to Ezekiel. He says, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Again, this is fulfilled during the millennial reign of Christ after the tribulation. But it mentions that David shall be their prince forever. We've talked before about that, that it is possible that it's a reference to Jesus Christ because of him being the root and the offspring of David. But I kind of lean that it's more probably, literally, King David in his resurrected, glorified body. Because the Old Testament saints are going to be given that glorified body at the rapture, just like we will be. At the resurrection, we're all going to get our glorified bodies. But again, look at verse 25. And you know, if God was not wanting us to get the idea that he literally meant Israel, the nation, is going to be back in their land, why would he word it like this in verse 25? Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. To try and take every bit of question out of it. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. I mean, that's pretty clear, don't you think? I mean, I don't know what God could have said to make it any clearer than that. I believe that literally Israel is going to be back in the land. And you know what? They are. Yeah, and that it's going to be land that he gave to them. And they are. You know, and I believe when God speaks, that we ought to listen. And we ought to say, okay, Lord, I'll just believe you. And whenever we're tempted, folks, just kind of in summing this thing up, whenever we're tempted to make the Bible say something that it doesn't, because it just doesn't seem to line up with history or science or common sense, don't give it into the temptation. Be patient. Trust his word. It'll be proven right every time. I mean, people have been trying to destroy the Bible for centuries, and they haven't been able to do it because it's God's word. God says what he means and means what he says. We just need to accept that and trust him. Trust his word. Walk in his spirit. You'll be right where God wants you to be. No matter how dry the bones are around you, okay, keep prophesying to them. Keep speaking God's word to them. Probably won't have to wait much longer from the looks of things. We're going to be out of here pretty quick, I think. Okay, but let's endure. You know, let's continue and occupy until he comes. But I think he's coming pretty quick. Let's all come forward and what we do.